Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll be working through our prayer gram as well. We did this in our prayer meeting this morning, but I think it's important for us to join together corporately and pray as well for these things. Our prayer gram, as you know, we rotate through three households each and every week alphabetically. And then we also pray for, as we're commanded, for those in authority over us, for local, state, and federal, national leaders, and then also for the Great Commission. So let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege of coming to you in the name of your Son, assured of pardon and assured of being received in him. And we confess him as our only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As we come together, we want to pray as you've commanded us to pray for one another. Today, I want to pray for the Clark family. We rejoice with them in their working through the process of uniting to Faith Community Baptist Church in Fort Worth. I thank you for the faithful labors of that church and for the warm reception that the Clarks have received and for the great encouragement the Clarks have been to that body of believers. And I pray for them as we prepare in the next weeks or months to formally hand them over to another church for their care. We rejoice in your kind providence to them and pray for Brady as he continues to labor in his new job there. We thank you for the success that he's had there and ask that you sustain him. The work is sometimes difficult and slow going, but we thank you for it. And we thank you for the opportunity that Abra has had to do some event planning for the Southwestern Baptist Seminary there. We pray for her and we pray for them as they remodel their home and work towards moving in. Lord, we also pray for Colby Harmon. Lord, I lift up my brother to you today and ask that you bless him, continue his growth as a believer. May the scriptures be sweet to his soul. Lord, we also pray for him and for Haley as they continue getting to know one another. And we pray for wisdom for them, for discernment, integrity in their relationship as they pursue that. Father, also pray for the Henderson family. It's good to have them with us today. Lord, I pray for them as they are geographically divided during the week, as Scott is laboring here and try to maintain a household there with Christina in Indiana. I pray for them. I pray for your sustaining grace. I pray for the strength of their marriage to endure. I pray for your grace in them to give them wisdom and discernment in how to proceed from here. Lord, thank you for your mercies that endure upon the families of this church. And I pray that you cause us to be diligent in praying for one another. Lord, your word tells us to pray for those in authority over us so that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives for the gospel's sake. We pray that the gospel in our local community and in our state of Texas and in our whole nation, Lord, there are subtle and blatant attacks upon your gospel, and we pray that we would continue to have unfettered ability to proclaim both publicly and privately the gospel of your Son. And to that end, we pray for Montgomery County Commissioner Mike Meter, for Texas Senator Van Taylor, and for U.S. Representative of Pennsylvania Matthew Cartwright. I pray for these men. I pray that you give them wisdom. I pray that you restrain them if their impulse is to restrict your churches or your people in any way. And I pray that you'd give us favor. I pray that you prosper the communities and the state and the nation over which they serve. Lord, we pray for the health and the welfare of this land in which we are, in a sense, exiled. We pray for the prosperity of it and know that and believe that you will prosper us in it. And we pray for the Great Commission. We pray in foreign lands for the Squib Albanians in Egypt, a relatively small people group with only 1% that profess to be evangelical Christians. And yet we know in your history, you have before called a people for yourself out of the land of Egypt. And we pray that once again, your name would be made known there. That people of Egypt would rise and praise you from among this people group. And we pray also for our brothers and sisters in Montreal, Quebec, laboring to plant a church there, a number of opportunities at this point with a new pastor, hoping to be married in April and join them in June, hoping to incorporate legally under the Canadian laws, hoping to appoint two elders this winter, and hoping to encourage a young man who is considering the ministry in the midst of all of this. Father, you know the circumstances. We do not. Their interim pastor taking his own life. We pray for the dear saints there. We pray that you would prosper this church, that the powers of darkness would not overcome it, and that the gospel would go forth there for the praise of your name and for the good of your people and those in that vicinity who are not yet your people. And finally, Lord, we pray for an open door at the Cofield Prison Unit in Palestine. We pray that we would have an opportunity to lead a Bible study there for saints who have already professed your name, who are looking for a true gospel to be proclaimed there, but also many, many more who are deceived, who are lost, who are keenly aware of the bondage of the evil one. And I pray that you would open up a door for the gospel in that place. Father, and I pray today that you would open up a door for the gospel in this place, even among your own children, that our hearts would not be hardened towards your word, that we would receive with eagerness and meekness the implanted word. And for those here among us, even our own children, that you would cause them today to be called out of darkness and into light, to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, will you help us to understand what we read and what we preach today for your glory, for your name's sake, and for the good of your people. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Today, we will tackle a larger paragraph right smack dab in the middle of this section, of this chapter. I'm going to read here in a moment verses 22 through 32. What I'm going to preach today will actually be 22 through 29, and that will set us up, hopefully, for next week as well. The title of today's message is Sacking the Strong Man's House. Sacking the Strong Man's House. And here, chapter 12, if you remember the last couple of weeks, we've seen two different occasions, probably the same Sabbath day, but two different events where there's a controversy. And in fact, all of chapter 12 is a series of controversies between Jesus and primarily the rulers of the Jews. And really, this sets the table for the rest of the gospel, because throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see an escalation of hostilities, all the way up to the rulers of the Jews conspiring with the Romans to kill Jesus. But as we think about this controversy, we'll see the text today is very important to help us think rightly about the true nature of it. Because we're going to find this is not just a political squabble. This is not a personality conflict between Jesus and the Jews. This is not even a religious dispute over one particular set of dogma or another. This is a cosmic battle. It is a battle with eternal significance. The text, in summary, teaches us that the kingdom of God, through its King Jesus Christ, is setting captives free by overpowering the kingdom of darkness and its king, Satan, by the power of the Spirit of God. And we see three different phases here. The text doesn't really break into an outline per se, but we'll cover it like this. First, the stage of the controversy. What's the setting here? And then secondly, what's the nature of the Pharisees' accusation? We're going to see them make an accusation against Jesus, and it's important for us to understand exactly of what they are accusing him, so that next week, when we get into a text that's often misapplied, misinterpreted, and frankly, is a little difficult text, when Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and an unforgivable sin, if we don't have a real good understanding of what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of, we might miss how to think about the next section. And then finally, we'll see the response. of Jesus. Those are listed on the back of your worship guide. But let's read the text. I'm going to read again 22 through 32, and the sermon will cover down through about verse 29. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So let's consider in the first place what I'm calling the stage, and you might put that in quotation marks, the stage, the realm, the arena, the backdrop of this controversy. We have here the healing of an unnamed man. We're told that he is demon-possessed. We're told that he is deaf, he's mute, and he's blind. The same Greek word applies to both the lack of speaking ability and the lack of hearing ability. So deaf and mute go together. And he's blind as well. The healing here is mentioned only briefly, and no details at all are given. We don't know this man's name. We don't know where he's from. We know nothing about him. We don't know if he was born this way or whether this is some recent phenomenon, but we know that this physical condition, the lack of sight, the lack of speech, and the lack of hearing, is directly tied to his being possessed by a demon. And we're just simply told, and Jesus healed him. Did he spit in the mud and spit in the dirt, make mud and rub it on his eyes? Did he rub his ear? We don't know what he did. Did he touch him? Did he just speak? We don't know, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the narrative is to focus on Jesus and then the controversy that comes. So Matthew uses this as the staging grounds to draw out what's really important here. Not that this man, who's an image bearer of God himself, is unimportant, or that his ailment was unimportant, that his plight as a blind and deaf man was unimportant. But something's even more important than that. In fact, we see that even the Pharisees are not the key feature of this story. The Pharisees, by name, are only mentioned once, and there's no particular individual. We're not yet in the point of the narrative of the gospel where we find, for instance, a chief priest named, or Pilate named, a particular individual who is the adversary. What Matthew wants to know, and we'll see this more clearly as we get into the text, the adversary is not a single person, at least not a single human. The Pharisees mentioned again only once. There's a few pronouns that reference him, but no particular person is described. And all this is because Matthew wants us to begin to see something critical, something very important. All the controversies in chapter 12, in fact, all the controversies in the whole gospel, point us to a common enemy. And the common enemy is not merely the Jews or the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes. It's not the Romans. It's not a fringe group of religious zealots. It's not politicians. It's not Judas Iscariot. It's not Pontius Pilate. It's not any other man. Ultimately, we must see the truer, deeper spiritual dimension to all of these conflicts. And there is a cosmic stage, a cosmic arena, on which we must set our eyes in this text to understand what's going on here. And to help us do that, let's turn back to Genesis, back to the garden. We have here the creation of Adam and Eve. God created man, male and female. In his own image, he created them. He sits them in the garden, which was the tabernacle. It was the first place of worship. It was complete with sacraments and rules of worship, and yet man rebelled against God. He listened to the serpent. And Adam and Eve sinned. And in chapter 3, we have a recording of God's curse upon the ground, a curse upon the childbearing of the woman. But even before that, the Lord says this. We find this in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. The Lord said to the serpent, of course, is Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice, this is the offspring is in the singular, not in the plural, and that's important. He's speaking of a singular offspring, not that Eve will only have one child, but that from her womb, from Eve and Adam, will come all of mankind, and from mankind, from the seed of woman, as it were, the Redeemer would come. Matthew makes much of this. If we turn back to chapter 1 and 2, we find that even in Jesus' genealogy and in the story of his birth, Matthew makes a big deal, rightly, of the fact that Mary was a virgin. Jesus was, in fact, born of a woman, but not by ordinary generation, but by the Holy Spirit as his father. But there was an enmity, there was a war declared right here between Satan and the offspring, the seed that would come. Now we fast forward to Matthew chapter 12, and we see this begin to break out. It's been subtle, it's been behind the scenes, but Matthew is intentionally wanting us to see more and more this becoming a public and open war. And saints, we must learn by the Word of God to understand this basic fact. What I'm calling the stage of this controversy is the spiritual battle that rages all around us. It's the arena in which all of our struggles take place. We need to understand this. First of all, if we don't fully appreciate the real enemy that Jesus is confronting here, then we will see the conflicts recorded in the remainder of Matthew's gospel as simply religious or political or personal struggles. And they're far from that. And worse than that, we will miss the true culprit behind the scenes. We will be tempted, even at the point of the crucifixion, to think that by the resurrection, Christ only conquered the evil Jews and their religious system and the material world and the religious power structure that they represented. If we fail to conceive of the true nature of the hostilities, when we declare Christ victorious at the end, over whom is he victorious? Is it just earthly foes? No, it's far more than that. But secondly, if we don't understand the real nature of the battle waging around us, we will settle for physical solutions to our difficulties, or we will despair at the lack of physical solutions, earthly solutions, material solutions, and then we'll fail to look to the infinite power of our triune God, who has conquered all enemies, the last of which is the grave itself. And I think about this. I was reading through this text. I'm reminded of that scene in 2 Kings in chapter 6 where Elisha is there with his servant. And it's just the two of them. And they're seeing all their enemies arrayed against them. And the servant of Elisha is rightly, he's afraid. And Elisha prays and asks the Lord to open this man's eyes and to see what's actually around him. Remember, they look out on the hills and his flaming chariots. A whole angelic army surrounding them. And by that, we see that there's an unseen world. It's near to us, but we can't quite see it. And sometimes we forget that, and we begin to look, and our culture presses us in this direction. Romans chapter 12 is true. We are conformed by default to this world, and we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the Scriptures. And isn't this precisely what we learn through the Holy Spirit, recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, that great passage in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. Paul says this is necessary because we need to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the reality of the world in which we live. And just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it isn't real. See, we live in a culture that says seeing is believing. Do you know the message of the Bible is actually 180 degrees from that? The Bible's message is believing is seeing. You must remember that. And our culture, but it is inherently humanistic and naturalistic. And what I mean by that is everything must have some sort of natural or physical explanation. And often a supernatural explanation of the world around us is viewed as fanatical. Or even the substance of fairy tales. It's fanciful. But the scripture rejects that premise. And this passage in particular draws us to the necessary conclusion that the victory that Jesus secures here is not first or primarily physical. Nor is his kingdom first and primarily physical. But he says that explicitly. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is spiritual. But even here in this story of healing, the man's sight that was regained, his hearing, his speech that was regained, or perhaps gained for the first time, we don't know, all point us to a greater spiritual need. Is that not how we pray for those among us who are lost? Lord, will you open their ears to hear the gospel? Will you open their eyes to see the truth? There are spiritual things communicated to us even through this physical healing. And we need the grace of God revealed through his Son and bestowed by his Spirit so that we might truly see and hear and speak what is true and right. John Calvin observes this, every benefit which bodies of men receive from Christ was intended to have a reference to their souls. Thus, in rescuing the bodily senses of men from the tyranny of the devil, he proclaimed that the Father had sent him as a deliverer to destroy his spiritual tyranny over their souls. In other words, even those physical things, those physical attributes, serve as a type. They point us, they're a signpost that point us to something greater in the spiritual realm. And I think, saints, this really should shape our prayers for ourselves and for others. Even when we pray for what is a physical ailment, we don't pray like mere naturalists. We remember what the scriptures teach us, that every man, every woman, every boy and girl is body and soul. And we pray accordingly. We do not blame a demon or even a person's own sin for every infirmity. That's not my point here. But we do pray according to the biblical perspective, and that God is accomplishing spiritual good even through physical trials, because the body and the soul are connected. They make up the whole person. And we pray for God to heal. When we pray for God to heal a body, we also pray for his good work to reach even to the spiritual dimensions of a man. And that's significant. When we pray, for instance, for a loved one before a surgery, we are certainly praying for physical healing, but we also acknowledge that war is being raged against the spiritual comfort, even the faith and the sanctification of this dear saint. Do we pray for those kinds of things? As we pray for someone who's going into an open heart surgery, for example, we're certainly praying for the cardiologist and for their care and their recovery and all this, and that's good. We ought to. But we also pray that this saint would be comforted in their soul by the mercy of Christ, that they would draw near to them, that they would have opportunities in the hospital to witness to those around them, that their family members, their spouse, their kids, their grandchildren would be able to bear testimony to the grace of God. Perhaps a marriage is attacked because a husband was involved in a serious accident and can no longer be the man he once was. Do we pray for the spiritual things that come about there? Perhaps a child's faith wavers because of a mom's illness. Do we pray for the ramifications and implications, even in physical distress? And perhaps the Lord may strip away a man's pride when his illness hinders him from those natural abilities in which he once trusted. Do we pray for the unseen things? So let's look in the second place. That's the stage. That's the arena of this conflict. We have to see it through those eyes. But this is ultimately a spiritual conflict. It's more than just the fact that this man couldn't say anything or couldn't hear anything or couldn't see anything. And this this arena naturally leads us to the specific accusation from the Pharisees. So we have this demon-oppressed man. He's been healed. And we're told here that all the people were amazed. And whether or not this whole scene is about natural or supernatural things really isn't even in debate. Because we're going to see, even the Pharisees agreed this was a supernatural issue. That wasn't the source of the controversy. And we'll see why that's important. Both the Pharisees and Jesus agreed that the issue is supernatural. And sometimes we good, solid, reformed folks get a little nervous right now when we start talking about things like spiritual warfare or the angelic powers and demonic forces. And we're afraid that we're going to get lumped in with some extremism and charismatism and things like that that we want to avoid. But we don't want to avoid it by neglecting what the scriptures actually teach. The scriptures are actually abundantly clear. And even Jesus and his accusers here agree that this is a supernatural issue. Look what happens. So verse 22, we have the healing. And then verse 23, the crowd is amazed. In fact, the word used here is used only once by Matthew. And we've seen him say before the crowds were astonished or the crowds were amazed. This is actually a more acute, fuller expression of that. This is a bigger word for amazed. We might say something like they were blown away. They were utterly amazed. They were beside themselves. We almost need an idiom to express it. The crowd is astonished at the response. And they even begin to raise a question. Now, they're very cautious. And the way that this question, and ESV doesn't really help us here. Sometimes when we ask a question, it could go either way. Would you like a piece of pie? Well, for some of you, that doesn't go either way. That's an odd, okay, maybe that's a bad example. But there could be the question's phrased in such a way that it could really be a yes or no. But we could say, you don't want any pie, do you? And we expect a negative answer. Or we could say, surely you want this wonderful homemade pie, don't you? You see how those questions are different. This question leans a little bit towards the negative. It's not explicitly there, but it's cautious. It's doubtful. So it's something like, is it possible that this is the son of David? I mean, surely not, but is it possible? And this is the first time we've seen on the mouth of, for instance, a beggar, this declaration that he's the son of David. But never before now do we see it publicly in a crowd. And it's beginning to be raised here. So in the astonishment, people began to ask, is it possible that this is the son of David? And the Pharisees are quick to answer it. They heard that. They heard the crowd. They heard the murmurs. They heard the whispers. They heard the statements in the crowd. And they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They were emphatic here. This is remarkable. They don't offer, they don't even attempt to offer any kind of physical or natural explanation. This man right in front of them is healed. He's blind, he can't speak, he can't hear, and all of a sudden, he can do all three. And they don't even attempt to say, well, Jesus had this ointment, he had this medicine, or that maybe the man really wasn't blind. They make no attempt to give a natural explanation for that. They assume that it's supernatural. They recognize, just as Jesus does, this is a spiritual issue ultimately. They accuse Jesus of healing by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, who, of course, they're referring to Satan himself. And you might think, well, okay, this is a primitive culture. It's a pre-modern culture. Of course, they assume that there's a devil under every bush. They assume that it is supernatural. They wouldn't even be sophisticated enough to think about a natural solution like we are. Because remember, our culture leans the other direction automatically. We tend to want a natural explanation for everything, and sometimes pre-modern, primitive cultures tend to look the other direction for a supernatural explanation for everything. But I ask you to consider, to contradict that idea, is Matthew's own account if we turn over to chapter 28, we won't, but just listen to the narrative. Immediately after the resurrection, the guards who were charged with, the armed guards who were charged with guarding the tomb, which, by the way, is now empty. And they go back to the chief priests. And they said, this is what happened. It's empty. Well, the Jews earlier had gone to Pilate and said, this imposter, they called Jesus an imposter, this imposter said that after 3 days he would rise from the grave. So we want you to put armed guards in front of this tomb so that his disciples don't come and snatch the body away and say that he rose from the grave. Well, now, a short while later, 3 days to be exact, the guards are knocking on the chief priest's door and saying, the tomb's empty. Well, they gathered the council together, and Matthew tells us how the council answered this in Matthew 28, verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people this. Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, that's not a supernatural explanation at all, is it? It's a perfectly natural one. The body got stolen. Guards fell asleep, which was a capital offense, by the way. And that's why they say, look, hush your mouth. We'll take care of it. This comes to the governor's ears. We got you. We won't allow you to be prosecuted for that. But it was a capital offense to be a guard and to let a prisoner escape. Or in this case, let someone steal the body. But they argued for not a supernatural explanation, but a natural one. But that's not the case here with this healing of the blind and deaf man. After the supernatural, miraculous power of the resurrection, the leaders of the Jews sought a natural explanation for it. And again, that kind of thinking is common. In our modern and postmodern culture, we want some sort of rational explanation for things. We don't want to say, well, this might be something we can't explain. It might be God who did this. So they accused Jesus of using the power of Satan to heal. And if we begin to grasp how wicked this accusation is at its core, then it will be easier, Lord willing, next week when we seek to interpret and apply the statement that Jesus makes about blaspheming the Spirit. We'll be able to make more sense out of that phrase. But they had made this accusation before, but now the accusation is becoming more and more sinister, more and more specific. Back in chapter 9, Jesus heals a man unable to speak, and the Pharisees then say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And then in chapter 10, in verse 25, it is enough, says Jesus, for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus, by his own words, said that they've already called me this. At that point, it's probably privately or murmuring, whisperings in the corners. But now it's public, it's open. They testify to a crowd of people who are themselves wrestling and with their own faith. Is this the Son of David? Should we place our hope, our trust, our faith in this one? And the rulers, their leaders, said, no, the devil did it. I want to try to illustrate here how wicked this accusation is. Luke, recording this same event, this is in Luke chapter 12, he records the same event, but he uses a little bit different phrase. He quotes Jesus as saying, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Luke here is making an allusion to a widely known event in the history of Israel. If we go back to Exodus and at the time of the plagues, remember this, God went to Moses and said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And there were a series of plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh. And he refused to listen. He continued to harden his heart. Well, the magicians of Pharaoh, these were practitioners of the black arts, of the dark magic. And they were able to replicate some of the things that Moses did, some of those first few plagues. As it were, they matched him plague for plague. And essentially saying, that's not that big of a deal. We can do that. But then they got to the gnats. And in Exodus chapter 8, Aaron stretched out his staff at God's command. He struck the dirt, and the sand became gnats. And it swarmed Egypt. And listen to this. The magicians, according to Exodus chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Same phrase that Luke uses. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Think about this. Even the black magic practitioners, the magicians of ancient Egypt, were willing to recognize the power of God when they saw it. And went to their boss at the threat of their own life and said, we can't do that. This is the finger of God. And yet the Pharisees wouldn't admit that. The Pharisees refused to admit that. They accused Jesus of being empowered, even indwelt by Satan himself. What a wicked accusation, one even the pagans of old would not make. And at the time of the Exodus, God's people sinned against their God. The scriptures often call the people of God stiff-necked, rebellious, faithless, unbelieving, even quarrelsome with God. And not even that stubborn generation ever accused Moses or Aaron of being possessed by a demon. Imagine, if you will, the people of God seeing the plagues coming upon Egypt, seeing the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God, and saying it was the power of the devil that Moses used to accomplish those things. Can you imagine the wickedness? And I think what Dr. Luke here, by referring to the finger of God, he is not so subtly telling us that he believes the sin of the Pharisees to be worse than the magicians of Egypt. And worse than that, their sin is like unto the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, their arch enemy. I mean, Pharaoh became a byword among the Jews as the evil that they opposed. And Egypt, of course, became a metaphor for sin itself. For all of captives at all times in every place. In other words, these Jewish leaders who claimed, by the way, to sit on Moses' seat were in fact nearer to Pharaoh than they were to Moses. Now, let's consider how Jesus responds in the face of this kind of wickedness. This isn't just a careless statement that these men make. These were men who were entrusted to be teachers of Israel. The crowd is beginning to wrestle with the identity of who Jesus is. And they didn't just say, well, we don't really know, or he doesn't really sound credible to us. Go home and find, you know, discover these things for yourself. He said, no, this is Satan that's doing this. So how does Jesus respond to this kind of wickedness? We see his response beginning in verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Now, we're already told that the Pharisees heard these things and said them out loud. So what else is there to know? Well, Jesus knows their motives. Not only what they said, but why. He knows the wickedness of their hearts. And Jesus says essentially this. In verse 25 and 26, his basic argument is, that doesn't even make sense. That's an untenable explanation. Here's what he says. knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan and he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? In other words, that's a nonsensical explanation to say that by the power of Satan, I'm casting out Satan's demons. So now notice here, though, Jesus doesn't respond, just as we're told in 1 Peter. When reviled, he does not revile in return. He answers them gently. And he answers them with an argument, a reasoned argument. We ought to learn from this. He answers them directly, forcefully, but without, he doesn't rebuke them. It's not an ad hominem attack. In other words, he doesn't attack their persons. But he says, your explanation makes no sense. But then in the second place, verse 27, he says essentially, you're not being consistent. You contradict your own teaching and your own actions. Look at verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, he doesn't mean the flesh and blood sons of the Pharisees, but it was widely believed among the Jews that exorcisms were possible, that exorcisms took place, and they widely believed that they were done by the power of God. So it's not strictly related to a messianic phenomenon, but these men taught, and their disciples, that's what it means by the sons, their disciples practiced this and claimed that we've cast out demons by the power of God. And Jesus is saying, you've accepted that. I come, heal this man before you publicly, and you say, I have a demon. You're not being consistent. At best, you're not being charitable. At worst, you're wicked and deceitful and are misleading the people. So he says, you're not being consistent. You contradict yourselves. But then his third response is in verse 28. This is where we'll spend our time. Essentially, he says, but if you're wrong, you say, I cast out this demon by the power of Satan. But if you're wrong, and you are, if you're wrong, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the thing that we need to see here in Jesus' response, Jesus says some things that are very important for us to understand about Satan and about the kingdom of darkness. Number one, our Lord acknowledges something we need to take seriously. Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a sphere of authority. Satan has a realm. And this is echoed not only here, we don't have to draw this out from this one verse and say, well, our whole doctrine here is based on this one verse that we may not agree with. No, we can look to John, for instance, in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Then in John 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus would say other things like this in his earthly ministry. And of course, when Satan comes, recorded back in Matthew 4, and tempts our Lord in the wilderness, and he offers to give him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus doesn't say to him, no, 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 you don't have that. You can't give that to me. It's not yours. No, he recognizes it is. It was originally given to Adam. Adam surrendered his rightful authority, his legitimate authority, by his sin. Satan is rightly called the god of this age, the god of this world. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the ruler of this age is capable of blinding men. And then Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking here, the resurrected Christ speaking to the churches. And to one of the churches, he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So even the risen Lord acknowledges the place of the throne of Satan. There's a dominion, there's a kingdom here. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he's a mighty foe. In fact, Jesus calls him a strong man, and he cannot and he will not be defeated by anyone other than God. in a hymn that is cherished by us. We sing rather frequently, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Martin Luther accurately describes Satan. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Satan has a kingdom. He has a dominion. He has a sphere. As we heard in our hearing this morning in Ecclesiastes 4, that phrase that we see repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It's talking about this physical world, the dominion of Satan. John Calvin asks this question and then answers it. Why is this asserted? Why is it important that we see that Satan has a kingdom? First, we know that the devil is everywhere called the prince of the world. Now, the tyranny which he exercises is defended on every side by strong ramparts. His snares for entrapping men are beyond all calculation. Nay, men are already his slaves, and so firmly bound by a variety of fetters that they rather cherish the slavery to which they are devoted than make any aspirations after freedom. There are also innumerable evils which he inflicts upon them, by which he holds them in wretched oppression under his feet. In short time, there is nothing to prevent him from tyrannizing over the world without control. Now, as we, in our prayer meeting this morning, I quoted from this very passage. As we pray on the fourth Lord's Day of every month, we pray for those who are known particularly by members of our body, men who are lost, women, children, boys and girls who are lost. And we pray specifically in this way, keeping what John Calvin has just brought out for us from this text. Satan is the god of this world, and the men and the women, the boys and the girls for whom we pray are in bondage to sin. They're not citizens of Satan's kingdom. They're captives. And they need to be freed. And that ought to shape our prayers. We pray for the lost. We're not just praying that, Billy ask Jesus into his heart. We're praying that God would ransom him, rescue him, break into the strong man's house and take him. Because if we are not in Christ, that's who we are. We are captives. And the worst part is, we like it. We're comfortable. We're okay with it. We've gotten so used to the fetters, we have no sense of what freedom is. And those for whom we pray and urgently plead the gospel on their behalf, preach the gospel to them, urge their repentance. Unless the Lord opens their eyes, they will not see. Unless the Lord breaks their bonds, they will not be free. But there's a second thing we see in Jesus' response. Not only does he say that Satan does have a kingdom, and we need to acknowledge that, we also acknowledge that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Satan. So it would be no comfort to us all to say, well, Satan has a kingdom. What do we do now? He's a mighty foe. What do we do? The kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Satan. And it would be utterly discouraging to end on that very note, that Satan has the world in bondage. It's a mighty foe. It's an impenetrable city. To use Calvin's word, strong ramparts are everywhere. But the next thing we hear from Jesus is that the kingdom of God coming upon the world by the Holy Spirit is greater and mightier than the prince of this age, Satan. Look at verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, it's interesting here, this phrase kingdom of God. Ordinarily, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. That's sort of his normal phrase to describe the kingdom. There are five times in the gospel that he uses kingdom of God. And each of them points for a particular reason to the very personal dynamic of the kingdom. And I think R.T. France is right when he argues that Matthew uses this term, the kingdom of God, instead of kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous, okay? They're not saying two different things. But when he uses this particular term, he's purposely drawing our attention to the fact that the kingdom of God is personal with respect to God himself. And I agree with Dr. Franz. I think he's correct, and I think it here makes perfect sense. It's not simply some abstract force of heaven or some abstract force of darkness. And that this abstract force of heaven sort of leans in a way that's a little bit greater than the force of darkness. He's not promoting a sort of George Lucas Star Wars force where you have a dark side and a good side, and they're just in a struggle and you just really don't know which is going to prevail. That's not the idea. So when he says the kingdom of God, it's intentional. He's demonstrating that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is personally greater and more powerful than Satan. It is personal. And we ought to praise God for that. It's personal. The first Adam personally failed when confronted by the serpent. It wasn't this concept of Adam. It wasn't that it was, you know, Adam heard about this. And no, Adam personally failed before the serpent. The second Adam has personally proven his ability not merely to withstand the onslaught of the serpent, not merely to hold up under this force of evil, but to subdue it, to conquer it. And one day, to subject its ruler to open and public shame, followed by eternal torment. So the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Satan. So we have to hold both those truths. We can't let go of either one. If we let go of the second one, we're in despair. If we let go of the first one, we don't really understand our adversary well. Satan has a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is greater. But there's a third thing we have to see here. The kingdom of God is attacking the kingdom of Satan. It's not enough just that there's this kingdom of Satan over here. It's a formidable one. And then over here, there's a kingdom of God. And it's bigger, stronger. But God's kind of content to just leave it. A sort of detente. A sort of stalemate. Where they've just agreed not to attack one another. Kingdom of God is aggressive. It's infiltrated. The Son of God, the King, has come. He's taken on human flesh. He's entered into the world. And to use Jesus' language, he's gone into the strong man's house. He's kicked the door down. He's bound him. And he's in the process of taking his stuff. Well, his stuff isn't material things. It's souls. It's human beings. So we need here to believe something very important in Jesus' answer. The ruler of this age is a strong man, but one even stronger has come, and he's binding him. And the kingdom of God, it's King Jesus, is on the offensive. And we already saw this back in chapter 11. After his exchange with the disciples of John, he says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, and we talked about at the time, this is not a helpful translation, it's not passive. The kingdom of heaven has not suffered violence. The kingdom of heaven vigorously advances. It's pressing in on this evil age. And we saw last week that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42. We saw that about the servant. We see Jesus as the chosen, beloved Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the chosen servant of God. But we also see another allusion here to Isaiah chapter 49. In chapter 49, we read this, beginning verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? That's an important question. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? I mean, I just think about, you know, if you're out in the woods and you come across the grizzly bear that's got the salmon, any chance you're going to get that fish? Probably not. That's the picture. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make you your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the promise here is that God will contend. God's not sitting passively by, hoping that men make the right decisions, escape from the kingdom of Satan, and somehow make their way across the border into God's kingdom. That's not the picture that we have in the gospel. The gospel is triumphant. The gospel is antagonistic. The gospel is entering into the strong man's house, taking what is his. And it's similar to the Exodus motif. That's exactly what God did. He entered into the strong man's house. He went into Pharaoh's court by his first covenant mediator. Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh. And now we see Jesus, the greater Moses, coming into the strong man's house and saying, let my people go. And Paul, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, testified late in his ministry, he testified before King Agrippa. And Paul describes his mission to the Gentiles in this way. He says, the Lord told me this. The Lord gave this mission to me to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says, that's my mission. That is the gospel that I proclaim, is to set captives free, because that's what the kingdom of God does. And then in Colossians 1, 13, Paul echoes the same motif again. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And again, the picture isn't that God left the door open in the kingdom of God just in case we on our own accord, of our own strength, happen to be able to escape. And he would leave us, you know, a place of refuge. Heaven is not a sanctuary city. It's a place where captives have been taken. The Apostle Peter proclaims the very nature of the gospel in the same way. In 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear friends, do you understand this vital component of the gospel? The gospel is not only that your sins are forgiven by faith and repentance. That's important. That's crucial. That's vital. But that alone is not enough. It's also that the power of the enemy has been broken. That you've been transferred, you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed, you've been rescued out of this kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom and the domain and the dominion and rule of Satan, and taken and placed into the kingdom of God. And you haven't done that of your own accord. Any gospel that does not include the power of sin being broken, it's not a complete gospel. And by that I mean in the gospel that we proclaim to ourselves and remind ourselves of, the gospel by which we encourage one another to believe these things, to persevere in believing these things, but also the gospel that we give to our lost friends, our family members, our children. The gospel includes not only forgiveness, remission of sins, praise God for that, but also includes the breaking of the power of Satan himself. Now, that's not complete in this life. We know that. If you've been a Christian more than an hour, you know that sin remains. That you're still going to fight. You're going to struggle. And your war is not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. But do you believe by faith that the power has been broken? You're no longer who you once were. You're no longer captive in that way. And to quote another treasured hymn that we sing from Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the gospel. Or as Paul writes to the Ephesian church, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and he's quoting Psalm 68 here, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. And then we see that awesome picture in Psalm 24. When you see the Lord marching up the hill, as it were. And it says, open up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, mighty to save. And the picture is, here is Christ carrying up the mountain, so to speak, all those that he has ransomed, all those that he has redeemed, all those whose sin has been canceled and the power of that sin broken. Come into the strong man's house to bind him, to plunder his goods. The kingdom of God through its King Jesus is letting captives free by overpowering the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of darkness, and its King Satan by the power of the Spirit of God. So it is personal. And in the right way, we say it's violent. Not because we are violent in the expression of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. But if we think of conversion, if we think of someone coming to faith in Christ as something that's just a passive, quiet, sweet kind of thing, we don't understand the full force of the spiritual darkness holding someone in chains. What about you? Are you fast bound in sin and nature's night? Do you remain captive to the ruler of this age? If so, I urge you to flee both to the mercy and to the power of the resurrected Christ, the one who has conquered the strong man on your behalf. If you think for a second that you will conquer him, that you will overcome, you're mistaken. You're deceived. That's part of the very blindness from which Christ wants to save you. The one who conquered the strong man is at this very hour plundering his house. It's an ongoing work as the Spirit effectually calls men and women and boys and girls to himself. That work is ongoing and will continue until the moment that the Lord returns. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be rescued, you will be cleansed, you will be preserved by grace through the power of his Spirit. And for those of us here that are professing Christ, trusting in Christ, well, we believe that he is already victorious and that the dominion of sin has been conquered. Will we believe that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son by grace through the power of his Spirit? Do we believe that the kingdom of God has come upon you? Will you believe that the power of the Spirit in us, the indwelling presence of the kingdom of God, is sufficient to overcome the sin that remains, according to the promise that rests upon us? I urge you to believe these things, to confess these things, to praise God for them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the authority and the truthfulness of your word. Father, we thank you that you have not sought to comfort us unnecessarily or comfort us in ways that are not helpful by telling us the danger isn't real or by the danger is not that bad, but that your word is sober and true to the extent that we can understand the unseen world. Thank you that your Son took on our flesh and entered this sinful world that we have corrupted by our sin. Thank you that He subjected himself. Your word says even to humiliation for our sake. That he, in what looked to be outwardly weakness, was the mighty man, the mightier man, who plundered Satan's house. Father, help us to believe. Help us to increase our faith. Holy Spirit, will you work among us, among your people, among your disciples, to increase our faith, to cause us to rejoice in the truth of what our Lord has accomplished. And for those here today, even our own children who are yet bound in sin and nature's night, who are under the blindness and the deafness imposed upon them by their own sin and by the dominion of the ruler of this age, Lord, will you give them sight? Holy Spirit, will you work in them to convict them of sin and allow them to see the beauty and the glory and the righteousness revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast their hope upon him, turning from their sin and believing not only in his exclusive ability to rescue, but in the completeness of that rescue. We ask this for his sake. Amen.